Jeremiah chapter 12, and this evening we look at the first six verses. But first of all, we'll just read verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is trusting God when things seem unfair. Trusting God when things seem unfair. The godly are not free from the temptation to envy the wicked, especially when the lives of the wicked seem to run smoothly, whereas the believer is struggling with many afflictions, not only those miseries of this life that are common to man, but especially the distinctive afflictions which an ungodly world can bring upon the Lord's people. It was so for Jeremiah. These verses, and indeed the whole of chapter 12, is linked to what we have in the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 18, to the end. You will remember from last time that the Lord, in verse 18 of chapter 11, has revealed to Jeremiah a plot against his life in Anathoth. Verse 18 of chapter 11, and the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it, then thou showest me their doings. And it becomes apparent, as you see from verse 21, that in his home district of Anathoth, yet even there was a plot against his life. And he had to shake off his naivety that home ground was safe ground. Verse 19, but I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. And he then commits his cause to God in the confidence that God can and will in due time deal with the men of Anathoth. Now what we have in these verses follows on from that. In fact, you see that even some of the language is very similar. Chapter 11, verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart. You see in chapter 12, verse 1, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. And then in verse 3, but thou, O Lord, knowest me, thou hast seen me, and tried mine heart toward thee. So this is a follow-on, Jeremiah pouring out his heart to the Lord, following his discovery of God revealing to him this plot by those in his own neighborhood against him. This leads him to the fundamental questions that arise when justice is delayed. And justice is delayed. The whole history of the world is, in a sense, a delay in justice. It is a history that comprises, in part, of delayed justice. Even when the Lord does vindicate his people in this world, as he has done at various points in history, such as we were reading of, and will read of, God willing, in the book of Esther this morning. where the Lord remarkably delivers his people and vindicates them and demonstrates that they're his people and judges their enemies. Yet, even at such times, justice is incompletely done and temporarily done. The full setting things to right is reserved for the world to come. At the last day, the Lord will judge righteously, fully, and forever, and beyond all reversal, contradiction, or calling in question. But the question stated here is quite plain. In verse 1, in the second half of the verse, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? And in these verses, we are given some very precious remedies against Satan's devices, against this temptation to wonder, this temptation to question the righteousness of the law. Firstly, then, the fixed starting point is that the Lord is righteous. The fixed starting point is that the Lord is righteous. The verse begins, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments." Jeremiah is perplexed. He is bringing his case before the Lord, but he declares at the outset his confidence in the judge, in his character, in his competence. "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments." This is the correct starting point, that the Lord is righteous in his doings, in his dealings, in his actions, and yet he permits us to talk with him of his judgments. When it says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee." He is saying that the Lord is always so. Whenever he pleads with him, whatever he brings to him, the Lord is always accurate and righteous in his dealings. He makes no mistakes. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So this is the right place to start. All perplexities are due to our limited and faulty grasp. They are never because God is wrong, never because God has not understood the situation correctly. They are never because of any fault in knowledge or in righteousness in God. God has never got it wrong. If there is a problem, the problem is with us. In Isaiah 40, verse 27, the prophet or the Lord says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." There the people of God were struggling with unbelief, and they're saying, "The Lord is forgotten, the Lord doesn't know, the Lord doesn't seem to notice our righteous cause requiring vindication, our judgment. that is judgment on our behalf, has been passed over by our God. They were questioning the knowledge, the understanding, and the righteousness of the Lord. And they are rebuked for that. Their view of God they'd allowed their view of God to come down. That's why in the previous verses of that chapter, the Lord is reminding them of his greatness, his majesty, his glory, his works, his power, his greatness, his knowledge. And he rebukes them for their diminished view of himself. When there are loose ends in our understanding, never in panic loosen up the fixed things. Because we can't get everything pinned down, don't loosen what is pinned down in the Word of God. Don't loosen the fixed pegs, as it were, but leave them alone. Pray, meditate on the Word, and wait. The Lord may give further light, further understanding. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. But do not create further confusion of mind by unbelievingly unsettling what is plainly revealed in the Word of God, especially concerning the character and attributes of God himself. The fact that we cannot answer everything straight away should not make us unsettle what is clear and settled. Secondly, the answer is never in diluting the truth of God's sovereignty. The answer is never in diluting the truth of God's sovereignty. Verse 2, thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. What is here described seems almost the opposite of Psalm 1, where the godly are described as being like a tree planted by a river, bringing forth their fruit in due season, and all that they do shall prosper. But here it's the wicked. Thou hast planted them. Yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. They, the wicked, are planted and prospering. But notice that Jeremiah does not deny that their flourishing state comes about at the hand of the Lord. Thou hast planted them. He doesn't say, I don't understand why the wicked are prospering, therefore it must be something outside of God's control. Why did the Lord send an earthquake and a tsunami to Japan? Why Japan? Yes, it's a wicked nation, but there are other wicked nations. Why didn't he send it to Iran? Why not to the United Kingdom? After all, the United Kingdom is more wicked, has despised more truth, has despised all its privileges and all its heritage of the truth of God more than other nations. Isn't it a marvel that this country still stands as it does? For how long, who knows? If the Lord ruined us, he would be righteous. But he hasn't, at least not yet. But why did he send an earthquake to Japan? Well, we don't know why. We know it's nothing more than Japan deserves, but we know that this country deserves it even more, and yet it hasn't come. Sometimes when the Lord sends judgments in the earth, there is an outstanding sin that we can see connects with outstanding judgment, but not always so. And frequently, there is no obvious reason why the Lord sends trouble to one place rather than another. But the answer is never to attribute it to chance, and it is never to do, as the liberal churchmen do, represent God as helpless and wringing his hands in despair as if he can't do anything about it. We mentioned that a few years ago in connection with the tsunami in Southeast Asia, and it happens every time. The liberal churchmen are taunted by the atheists, and they writhe and slither and apologize for God in the most pathetic and utterly unconvincing manner, because their God, is pathetic, useless, because they don't know the living and true God. God is God, no matter what happens. He is over all. He is governing all things in righteousness, holiness, and truth. He is always governing and acting according to his own holy character, whatever is going on. When the wicked taunted Christ on the cross with their unbelieving view and said, "If thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe." The God, our God, was in heaven, righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, even then. The answer is never in moving what should be fixed in our hearts and minds. The answer is never in diluting the truth of God's sovereignty as if he was not in control. Lowering our views of God will never answer any questions. Never. It will only increase our questions and deprive us of what answers we could have. Thirdly, the answer is never in blurring the difference between sin and holiness. The answer is never in blurring the difference between sin and holiness. Verse 2, halfway through, "Thou art near in their mouth and far from their range. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee." The wicked in Judah were not without religious talk. That's what it means when it says, "Thou art near in their mouth." These people could talk about the Lord. They're like many people here in Northern Ireland. They can talk about the Lord, but it means nothing. They spoke of him, but in their range, that is, the place of affections, he was far off. He had no place there. If you compare chapter 11, verse 20, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart. And in their reins, in their hearts, in their affections, the Lord had no place. And in their daily life, Their talk of the Lord made no difference. It was all talk. There was no substance, no reality, no godliness, no real faith, and no godly practice. By contrast, Jeremiah says in verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee." This is not self-righteousness. It's honesty. Jeremiah, by the grace of God, was a believer. And he did love the Lord. He was still a sinner. He was an imperfect saint. But he was a real saint. The Lord himself, back in chapter 1, verse 5, said, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." The temptation was to seek an answer in blurring this distinction. In the book of Job, Job's friends, some friends they were, but they didn't just try to blur the distinction, they tried to turn it around. Job, we know, feared God and eschewed evil, and he was in terrific affliction. His friends had the answer: "You're suffering much. Must be because you've sinned much. Your sufferings are outstanding because your wickedness is outstanding. And all you profess to be is a sham." By contrast, this is implied, we aren't suffering because we are righteous. That's what Job's friends were saying. They were turning the real state of affairs on its head. But the temptation for Jeremiah was to seek an answer in playing down the difference between the true religion of Jeremiah himself and the charade of his enemies. He could have said, maybe I've misjudged these people. Maybe the reason they're prospering is because in their own way, they are the real thing. But they weren't. They were a sham. They were wicked. Although they could talk of the law, they were wicked. Their lives showed they were wicked. The Lord had no place in their affections, in their love. When the wicked prosper and the godly are oppressed, there is a temptation. Maybe I've got it all wrong. Maybe these liberals are just different. A different, less literal emphasis. Maybe Roman Catholicism isn't wicked, it's just that people are confused. And these people who say they were saved years ago and their lives have been wicked and ungodly ever since, maybe they aren't so bad. We begin to think, surely we've got it wrong. It isn't obvious that they're wrong and we're right. It isn't obvious that they have sinned much and are ungodly and unbelieving and outside the kingdom of God because things are going well for them. Now we must always make generous and charitable allowance for weak faith, for lack of knowledge, for confused faith. But we must never blur the distinction between true religion biblical religion and, on the other hand, false religion, between light and darkness. Between heart and life, godliness, and charade and sham. We may never blur that distinction. No matter how much those who deny the truth, or who profess the truth in word but deny it in practice, seem to prosper. Jeremiah does not seek the explanation in this wrong direction. He doesn't say the wicked are prospering because they can't really be so wicked. And he doesn't say, I'm in trouble because I'm on the wrong track. It is a distortion of true humility to deny the distinctiveness of God's work of grace in our hearts. We must be humble. We must recognize our sins, our shortcomings, our failings. But humility does not consist in diluting what we know to be the truth of the Word of God. That is not humility. It is not humility to become apologetic for the truth of God. It's not our truth, it's God's. And we must never, at any time, speak as though the truth of God is unsure and uncertain, and as if it is a matter of indifference whether men believe the true religion of the Bible or some false man-made alternative. Jeremiah doesn't seek refuge in that direction. The wicked who prosper are wicked. Their religion is a false sham. And their prosperity does not alter that fact. Fourthly, the answer is not in thinking that God's working is imprecise. The answer is not in thinking that God's working is imprecise. Verse 3, second half. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. Here Jeremiah concedes a bit of ground. He suggests a different approach. He suggests that as things stand, the land is suffering. There were droughts. The land in general and the people were somewhat afflicted. Why should everyone suffer because some monstrous people are so grossly wicked and said, he shall not see our last end, which seems to refer to the Lord. They're saying we can do as we like because the Lord won't take any notice, and much less does he control what happens to us. They're saying, there's no knowledge in the Most High, we can do as we like, and there are no consequences. And so Jeremiah is saying, why not haul out the desperate cases? You see in verse 3, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn? In other words, he's saying, why doesn't the Lord take hold of these monsters, these wicked men like the men in Anathoth? Why doesn't he just haul them out and judge them? Why does the whole land have to mourn and suffer and be in misery? Why not deal individually with these monsters? Why didn't the Lord just deal with the most wicked people in Japan? Why didn't he just single out those who are insatiably greedy and immorally sensual in Japan? And certainly there are such people. Why did fishermen and laborers suffer? And even some of the Lord's true people were afflicted. That's often the case. When judgment falls in this world on a nation, it's not like at the last day where there will be a totally individual separation of the sheep from the goats, the man without the wedding garment, even a man, one, shall be cast out. But when judgments fall in this world, it's not just those who are outstandingly wicked who suffer. The ordinary wicked suffer. And sometimes the people of God suffer in the midst of it. If we may speak reverently here, Jeremiah is saying that what the Lord is doing seems clumsy, imprecise. But he wasn't. The Lord is utterly precise and knows exactly what he's doing in all his dealings in this world with men. All levels of ungodliness deserve the eternal judgment of God. Anything better than hell is undeserved. God never punishes sin more than it deserves in this world, nor indeed in the next. That's one thing to understand. And the other thing is that all things, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And that's true when calamity comes in the providence of God upon a people. The same event has different meaning for the godly and the ungodly. Death itself, as we said just recently, comes to the godly and the ungodly. Same event. No physical difference. The disease that carries off a wicked man is the same disease that carries off a godly man. God does not make a visible difference. There may indeed be a world of difference between the way one faces death compared with the other, but in physical terms there is no difference, and yet it has a vastly different meaning. For the ungodly, death is the gateway to eternal torment. For the believer, it's the gateway to the presence of Christ and glory and perfection of holiness. And so with all that takes place in this world, even when the godly and the ungodly, when the same event comes upon them both, for the ungodly, if they live through it, it is a warning. Sin no more, lest some worse thing come upon them. But for the godly, it is part of that trial, refining, whereby the Lord sanctifies his people until they are perfected when they leave this world. Same event, different meaning, different significance. And even among the ungodly, in all their variations, The Lord reserves the right to judge sin in this world, as, when, how, and to the degree that he sees fit. God's actions are never rough and ready in the sense of being inaccurate, clumsy, or imprecise. Fifthly, the Lord must be our reward in himself. The Lord must be our reward in himself. Verse 5, here the Lord speaks, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren, and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. The Lord begins to answer. He carries on in the rest of the chapter. And he answers in a way that is not as obviously comforting as we might expect. We might expect simply reassuring and comforting words to be given to Jeremiah, but not so. There is comfort in them, but there is also rebuke, and the rebuke brings the comfort. He jolts Jeremiah from self-pity by telling him it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? Run with, keep up with, possibly, but perhaps also the idea of running with them, running into battle against them. If the footmen were a problem, what's it going to be like when the cavalry comes? That's what he's saying. And then he says, if the safe ground, the solid ground, troubled him, what about the marshy stuff when Jordan swells her banks? He's making a comparison that his present situation is like walking on safe ground, solid ground, where he felt firm underfoot. What's it going to be like when he walks on the equivalent of the soaking ground, the marshy ground, when Jordan has swelled her banks? And then to exemplify what will come next, he tells him something more. Verse 6, he's telling them, you thought it was rough hearing that your old neighbours and Anathoth were conspiring against you. Well, it's actually going to be worse than that. Even your own family will. Even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. Jeremiah had been shocked, aghast, that the people in Anathoth, his home ground, were conspiring against him. But the Lord says it's worse than that. Even your own family, your brothers, the house of your father, they're in on it as well. In fact, they instigated. They will betray him deceitfully. They saw him as a disgrace to the family. The family honor was besmirched by Jeremiah, saying he's a prophet and threatening the people with the judgment of God. We can't have this. A And so they will help others to try to entrap him so as to kill him. The cost of his faithfulness to the Lord was that even those close to him, not just neighbors, but his brethren, were ashamed of him. So why is the Lord telling Jeremiah that it's worse than he thought, and it's going to get worse? Where is the comfort for Jeremiah? Well, the comfort is in this, that he must find his contentment in the Lord himself, not in circumstances, in the Lord and in his promises. And so must we. We long for the state of the church to improve, for the tide to turn, and we must pray that it will be so. But when will it be so? We don't know. Things may get worse, much worse, before they ever get better. The Lord has not revealed the time scale to us. Our personal circumstances may get worse. But what have we got? You see, the Lord hasn't promised us a smooth run through our lives in this world. Nowhere does he tell us. If you're a believer, things will be plain sailing. Evangelists deceive people with that, don't they? They tell people, oh, if you're a Christian, your problems are over. Well, they're not. To have Christ, to have him, to have forgiveness of sins, to have peace with God, life everlasting, to have the foretaste of fellowship with God in this world, to know it will be perfected in the world to come, to have Christ's promise, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. This has to be enough. This has to be our comfort. This has to be the solid comfort no matter what happens. Because we do not know what the future holds day by day in this world. So we must take hold of these precious remedies against Satan's devices in the day of trouble. You see, in the day of trouble, Satan does not retreat from us. Satan doesn't play by any rules. He doesn't say, well, that believer there, he's having a tough time. He doesn't say, oh, Jeremiah, he's having a rough time of it. His neighbors are against him. His family are going to be against him. He's up against the people. He's preaching an unpopular message. Nobody hardly wants to hear it. Let's leave him alone. He doesn't do that. That's not the way Satan is. Satan is wicked, cruel. He has not the slightest interest in the welfare of the children of God. He moves in the day of affliction with fresh temptations. Maybe God's got it wrong. Maybe he doesn't know. Maybe God's not righteous. Hath God said? We need to be on our guard. We need to be awake and alert spiritually. And we need to use the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That means that even when things aren't so bad, we must meditate upon the Lord and upon his Word. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, the prospect of being of seeing God's glory in Christ, of reflecting that glory as the redeemed conform to the glorified humanity of the Redeemer. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Our tribulations ultimately are appointed of God to deliver us from attachment to present things and to strengthen our hope according to his word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. But then he goes on, knowing that the trial of faith, that the trial of your faith, though you be in heaviness through manifold temptations, will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, on the one hand, he promises them, he tells them of the promised inheritance to come, but he speaks of the present trial of God's people. And we must be reconciled to that the Lord has not promised us a smooth run through this world. We must adjust our thinking to that of the Redeemer's words, if any man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. But isn't Christ worth it? Isn't he worth it? Isn't he glorious? Don't you think well of him? That to have Christ is to have all. And all the troubles of the Christian life are worth it 1,000 times over to have Christ, to have forgiveness, to have fellowship with God, to have glory to come. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ better than all the riches of Egypt, choosing rather affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. Have you seen Christ as worth suffering for, worth tribulation for, worth having at all costs? The unregenerate man cannot see it. He sees no beauty in Christ that he should desire him. But those who are born of the Spirit, they do see it. Oh, they see it so faintly, so feebly. Our estimate of Christ is so feeble, so poor. If we could see his excellency and his glory, we'd say that all Jeremiah's sufferings and all that we go through in this world and all of us go through, all added together, was small compared with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, and of having our inheritance in him, and being heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In him we have all things needful, and are blessed with an everlasting salvation. And if in this world we have tribulation, then be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that we are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Give us eyes to see his excellency, his glory and his beauty, his loveliness, his desirableness, and that he is worthy to receive honor and glory and blessing, and to have him and the prospect of eternity with him far outweighs all present afflictions in his cause and in following him. Give us understanding, quicken us in thy truth, forgive all our slight thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ, pardon us and accept us for his sake. Amen.